produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We'll be focusing mainly today on verses 6 through 11, but we don't want to forget the blessings of those first five verses. Let's remind ourselves of that word, therefore. What does that word tell us in, as we go anywhere in Scripture, when we read the word, therefore? Okay, it could be a summary of what's been said. And the emphasis on what has been said. You have to know what has been said before. Why is the therefore there? Particularly as we go back just a little bit in chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is righteousness, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us also who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He's speaking of justification, therefore having been justified by faith. In order to understand justification, though, you really have to understand the whole book of Romans, in that we were steeped in sin, dead in sin. As this passage tells us later, we were without strength. We were enemies. We were completely averse to God, and the Lord died for us. And seeing us in that state, in time, came by his Spirit, brought us to himself, granted us faith in Christ, and we were justified by faith. Our sins were forgiven, and we were given the righteousness of Christ. Now, having this justification, therefore having been justified by faith, you're going to see four immediate blessings or fruits that flow from this. What are those particular fruits? What's the first one in verse 1? Peace with God. And this is a peace that the world doesn't know. This is a peace that Christians know, that we'll know much more in heaven how much peace we have with the Lord. And here we're trying to rest in this and grow in this. And then verse 2, you'll see two more fruits. What's the first one? Access. This is part of our sanctification. You notice it says that through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here you have your standing in Christ. But why just have standing if you can have access? This is our prayer life with the Lord. This is our coming to him, our fellowship with him. The world does not have access to him. He can't allow sinners into his presence, but he can allow those justified. Not only allows them, he bids them come, draws them to himself, and we have this access. Neither of these blessings can we... I hope you like to meditate, because this is great food. I have peace with God. I have access. And now what's the third fruit that comes through this? Justification. Hope. And a hope that we rejoice in. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this is not the world's hope that it might come to pass. This is a hope that is certain. If you hope Jesus is in heaven right now, your hope is fulfilled. He's there. And your hope that you're going to rejoice in him in heaven, it is fulfilled. You don't yet see it, but by faith, you can partake of it. And you rejoice in that. The greater the sorrow, the greater the difficulty, the more you'll rejoice in that hope. And then our fourth direct fruit that comes from this. We glory in tribulations. This is a Christian blessing. In the world, men will cavil at God, be angry at God, will hate God, and we love him all the more because these tribulations have many blessings that flow from them. You see, we have it produces perseverance, or patience, character, and character, hope. We hope in the beginning here, we hope through the tribulation. And the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All the commentators I read talked about assurance of faith regarding verse 5, that there's a hope that doesn't disappoint. We're disappointed a lot of times in this life, but we're not going to be disappointed in the Lord. And he's not going to disappoint us. He's going to turn us away from himself. He's going to pour out his love in our hearts. And what else do you want today? If you have the love of God poured out in your hearts, nothing the world can give can even compare to that. Cannot even be considered compared to the love of God. It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, the Trinity is so patent in this passage. We've been justified by the Father. Our sins have been paid for through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is pouring out the love of God within us. Now, he's going to expand this. What is this love of God? How is it poured out within us? How can we think upon this love of God? In verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. This word here, actually, we get the word asthma from it. We're so without strength, we're ailing. We're completely sick with sin. Have no abilities whatsoever to come to God. If you look over there at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Our minds are completely without strength. We cannot even lay hold of these things. We're completely averse to the things of Christ. And yet in that condition, without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Let me show you a passage in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, chapter 16. Verse 4 says, as for your nativity on the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And so here is a child thrown out, no one to care for it. In fact, less than care, despised. And the Lord saw us in this condition. What's more helpless than a little child? It will die. And yet the Lord said, live. He came in compassion to us through Jesus Christ. But when we're still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what does it mean when it says in due time? Tom?
In God's time, it's always perfect. He's very precise, and he does things according to his plan and his will. So, in due time, the time that comes to pass, the thing that he has decided.
God is never late. He's never early. And in the very day Jesus was born in Bethlehem, on the day God prepared for that. Remember, in his own ministry, his brothers wanted him to go down to the feast and show himself, and he said, well, your time is always here. You can do anything you want to at any time. It's always your time. But I have my own time. And so he went down to the feast in the proper time. And you remember in his ministry, there was a time where he set his face to Jerusalem because it was the time. He knew that he was going to be delivered up. And so in due time, the perfect time, the Lord died for the ungodly. Now notice the comparison here. He keeps changing the way he talks about us. First, we're without strength, and now we are the ungodly. And I asked the question in your lesson. I said, how should this grant us assurance? How should you get some assurance out of the fact that Jesus died for the ungodly? It's all right. One of you sisters? That's exactly right. I see myself as ungodly. You saw yourself as ungodly. And that's whom Jesus died for. There are people out there, they're ungodly, but they don't see themselves as ungodly. The Pharisees did not see themselves as ungodly. You got in the world, the philosophy of the world is, you know, back in the 70s, it was, I'm okay, you're okay. Now it's probably much better than that, much more than okay. I mean, I have all this worth, self-worth. And Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so if you see yourself as ungodly, be encouraged. That's whom Jesus died for. And he paid for the sins of the ungodly. It's a great verse to encourage us in our assurance. I know that last week I talked about my sins, and Fred talked about your sins in the sermon. We've sinned this week. In ourselves, we're ungodly. In Christ, we're righteous. You know, I know that if you really got in front of one of the world's psychologists, they would say, you people are schizophrenic. You're divided in your personality. Here you tell me you're ungodly, and then you tell me you're righteous. You know, you need to say one or the other. It's both. You know, Paul said he was the chief of sinners in his last days. He wasn't proud of that, but he was proud of Christ, that he died for the ungodly. Now he's going to draw a picture here for us in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying in the world, even though someone might be righteous or good, in the world's eyes, they don't die for them. It happens rarely. I got an email this week about a soldier who was a Navy SEAL. And one of the other SEALs, they were in a group together, dropped a hand grenade. It was live. And he knew it was going to go off. There's 45 other SEALs. He dove on it. He perished. The other 45 Navy SEALs lived. And at his funeral, each of them took they have this certain star that indicates they're a Navy SEAL, and they all 45 slammed it down on his coffin, as a wooden coffin. 45 stars on there indicating that he had saved their life. He valued them, and he dared to die, and it does happen. And we know that there are parents who would die for their children, but even then, this is rare. And so he's talking about a righteous man and a good man, one would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hear these words, but you have to put shoe leather on them, if you will. I mean, if you were mugged by an individual in the streets, and he stole all your goods, and he broke your arm, and he crushed your jaw and you're in the hospital and you say, I need to make out my will. Okay, well, we'll record it for you. And you put this person into your will. I want all my goods to go to this guy who just mugged me and put me in the hospital. That's absurd. No one would ever do that. But Jesus did much more than that. Sinners who were reviling him, hating him, he said he wanted the gospel preached first in Jerusalem. Why? Well, the worst sinners were there. They're the ones who put him on the cross. Go tell them that they can be freed from this sin of destroying the Son of Man, the worst sin ever committed. I will forgive them. It's such good news for us as sinners. That's when he died for us. And so he's the one who saw all this, the aggravation of our sin, the extension of it, how many years we would live in it, the love we would have for this sin, the things we said against him, the false doctrines we produced, the others we defiled with our sins, and he said, I'll forgive them. I'll die for that, those people. This is what love is. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, he says, you notice he's talking about deeds here. When Jesus wanted to show his love, he did something for us. It's not just rhetoric. We're now talking about the words, but the words of his deeds. I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to really show what love is. And but God demonstrates his own love to us. How are we going to demonstrate this love? It'll be in action. You know, we want to preach the gospel, but the world's always looking for the footsteps that follow behind the gospel. God could save them in one preaching of the word and keep preaching the word, but then they're going to be watching you to see how you walk in that. Does this change your life? Does this really produce love? Remember, the Lord Jesus said in John 13 that by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. The thing that really speaks is the love we have to each other, the laying down of our lives. Here we are in an assembly talking about Christ, but we have all the rest of the week and today to show that to one another. If one of us has a need, it's a need for all of us. If one of us is hurting, all of us should hurt with that person. And that we care for one another and will lay down our lives for one another as Jesus laid down his life for us. That's what love requires. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And that Jesus demonstrated. The sacrifice. His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You think about Christ and where he came from. I mean, I don't think any of us here want to give up our air conditioning real quick. I mean, that's a thought. Okay, I'm going to go to Mozambique and I'm going to be a missionary there. And I'm not going to worry about all the poisonous snakes that are there. That's something my wife would think of first. I would think of it second. But I would think of it. But then there's no air conditioning. There's just the heat. There's just the raw elements. But the Lord Jesus was in much more than air conditioning. He was in the glories of heaven, all the heavenly host proclaiming him holy, 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 perfect fellowship with the Father and the Son. Infinite glory. I'm going to come down to this earth. I'm going to be born of a virgin in a stall with all the impurities of a barn. No doctor would ever want to have a child born in a barn. They have to sterilize that thing. Well, they weren't even sterilized. I'm sure they threw down clothing. They had the swaddling clothes there, but that was the most sterile thing they had. And had this child born there. And then to live in the backside of Israel, in Nazareth. Any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the worst place to live. And then to be hated, starting his ministry, and to live in a life of sinners who always were rejecting him, and then come to the cross and die, knowing he was going to die, and go to the grave for us, suffering all the anguish of being separated from his Father. See, it's this Christ who gave up himself, demonstrating how much he gave up as he died for us. Any questions or comments about what we just looked at? Much more than, and we were not reading the whole chapter, but hang on to this phrase, much more than. It's all the way through chapter 5. It's one way to name the chapter in your mind, the much more than chapter. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We spoke about this last week, but how do we put together verse 9, having been justified by his blood? In verse 1, having been justified by faith. They do what?
They have to do something for Christ.
They've got to show themselves or put themselves forward. We certainly need to come to Christ, but he did something much more first, and even coming to him is by grace. So how do we put being justified by faith and being justified in his blood? Expiation, the putting away of our sin. Well, I'm thinking about the justification, verse 1, it says it's based upon faith, and then justification is based in his blood in verse 9. What is that? How do we put those two together? Yes?
Because faith is actually based on his blood.
Right.
It's put together, and even though the stating it as if it's two different things, it's actually the same.
Right. It's faith in a person who shed his blood. We have faith in the work of Christ, in the death of Christ, that his blood is sufficient, that my faith is not what justifies me in and of itself. My faith is just an empty hand. What is valuable is his blood. And that's what God received. And on the basis of that, he can now justify me by faith. Wonderful passage. Justified by his blood. If he had not shed it, there'd been no justification. So now notice the comparison. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If he's pronounced us righteous, what wrath do we have to fear? Now, I fear God. I don't want to sin against him. I don't fear eternal wrath. I might fear some very stringent chastening in this life. But because of the death of Christ, we no longer fear his eternal wrath. And he's going to deliver us from that. Have you ever thought about your sin? And at times I've wondered if I were not a Judas. Because how could I turn away from God? How could I sin against him in this way? How could this happen? Maybe I'm just fooling myself. And then you think of the wrath of God that would fall upon anyone who's not in Christ. It fell upon Judas. And I look at this verse and I say, but Lord, I have faith in the blood of Christ, that it's able to save a wretch like me, and that you're able to, that there were 11 disciples that weren't Judases, and there's a whole church of Christians that God has saved that are not Judases, and they're all trusting in his blood, and we together shall be saved from wrath through him. I thought of someone dying recently without Christ, and I just shudder to think of that person if they were to die without Christ. What is going to be their lot? They're going to be judged with the devil and his angels. They're going to have to go where the hell was created for the devil and his angels, and they're going to have to bear punishment forever and ever. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Verse 8 says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 2, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And notice it says here, everlasting destruction. There's a brother, and I believe he's a brother, named John Stott, who some years back began to teach that hell is not eternal. He began to teach annihilation, and this is something that I think the Jehovah's Witnesses, their founder, did not like hell. So if you don't like hell, you come up with another doctrine called annihilation. Well, to me, if I were a wretched sinner, annihilation, well, you just get burned up, and it's kind of hot at the beginning, but it's over. Life of sin, burned up, it's over. I'll go for it. I didn't know what the Bible says. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This is not anything to play with. It's a doctrine you don't want to tamper with it, because God has it exactly the way he would have it. Because you look at the death of Christ. Only Christ could extinguish our hell. He didn't extinguish annihilation. He extinguished an eternal punishment, a wrath that cannot be turned away from. These people in hell are objects of wrath because they've hated God and rejected God. Whether in the Old Testament, they saw the creation and turned away from it. They saw the Creator who created it and turned away from him. Or under the New Covenant, where the gospel is being preached all over the world and men are turning away from Christ. And if you won't have the only sacrifice, you're your own lawyer. And you're not going to come out too good on that when the judge pounds the gavel down and you're guilty as charged, and you have no answer. And then it's a very difficult thing to think of loved ones who have heard the gospel and denied it, because we could have been there. As young Christians, we thought, well, just hear the gospel and you'll be saved. We didn't understand about grace. And now we understand that it was amazing grace that opened our ears, granted grace to our hearts to repent, to find beauty in Christ, to love him, to believe in him, and to be justified. We're not better than anyone in hell. We were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies. Christ died for us. All of this is what the love of God is pouring out in your heart. You think of the eternal hell that you're escaping, and when you're in heaven, I don't understand if we'll be able to look over there and see the great gulf that was fixed and be reminded that could be my place. I don't know how God's going to deal with it, but we know he has it in Scripture. He talks about it in Luke chapter 16. So every day of our lives, we need to thank the Lord. You've delivered me from the wrath to come. And I asked a question in your notes. What about the tense demonstrates? What tense is that in? Present tense. Yes, he demonstrated in time past at the cross, but he's demonstrating it right now in your heart as he reviews this for you and reminds you of this as you walk in the way, as you teach your children the gospel, as you live looking at your own sins and saying, how am I ever going to be delivered from the wrath to come? It's through the blood of Christ. And he is demonstrating that now in our hearts. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. We're the ones who need the gospel more than anyone. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And one of the things I did in my studies, I took my yellow marker and I marked all the places in this passage that talk about Jesus. About half of it is marked yellow. It's all through Christ. He keeps, the Spirit will not let us ever separate this blessing from Christ. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, there's the word again, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you get the distinct impression that God does like to repeat himself? It's like he likes to take this gem and he's going to turn it every way. You're looking at the same diamond of salvation, but he turns it a little bit more to see the glory of this. You're without strength, Christ died for you, died for the ungodly. You were sinners, he died for you. You're not just sinners, you're enemies. An enemy is an active agent against another, right? There's no passive enemy. If you've got enemies, you know it. You can name them. Maybe you've had enemies at work before. Maybe you've had enemies in your own home. Or you've shared the gospel with loved ones. And without provocation, they become your enemies. They speak evil of you when you're not around. Well, our Lord Jesus had many enemies. But we were one of them. Can you imagine? That's how much love he has, that he would die for an enemy. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, I've been thinking about this word reconciled. What does the world think of the word reconciled? If you just go out there and ask somebody on the street, what does the word reconciled mean? Where are they going to take? Barry. Okay, I'm sorry, one more time on that. Okay. I thought you were going to say this. Christ reconciled, you're right, he reconciled the church. I thought you were going to say, here's a husband and wife, and they had a big fight. And then someone says, well, they got reconciled. Now, my idea of that is, he's sleeping on the couch, but now he's not, but they're still just together. It's not really that patched up. They got reconciled. The world's reconciliation just sort of gets people back together, but they're still enemies. You know, it's sort of like when we have these peace over in the Middle East. Still got the Palestinians, they're still enemies. They turned off the gunfire for today, but tomorrow it's going to be shooting again. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those who are enemies become friends. Those who are at odds become intimately close. It's way, way, way beyond. I mean, it's the husband and wife who were apart, and now they're the best marriage ever on the face of the earth. That's what it's talking about, to be reconciled. And you see, we're flowing from justification, that this justification has opened the gates for this relationship, to reconcile these enemies. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's the bringing of two warring parties together, but beyond that, to make them the best of friends. Is that demeaning the gospel? Well, what was Abraham called? Friend of God. We're friends of God. I call you not just servants, I call you friends. I call you my children. And it's even closer than that than just friends. We are his children. But you've had children and you're not really friends with them. You want to be a friend, but they're not a friend to you, or vice versa. They want to be friends with you and you got a parent who's not friendly. This is a father who saw us way off, right? He saw us in our repentance. He runs to us, brings us to himself, and loves us so much that he gave his Son when we're enemies. So reconciled as closely as we can be to God through the death of his Son. He will not, and we don't want him to get away from this death. He keeps bringing it back. It's always before our minds, the death of Christ. What did Paul say But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've only got one thing to boast in. Here's the much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's his life? What's it talking about right here? He's resurrected and we'll be resurrected with him. We'll be saved by him in a resurrection. What else is this talking about besides that? That's right. Okay, we'll be saved by his life that was perfect. That's certainly true. What else do we know about his life? Present tense. Very, very important. Right now, his life is in heaven, right? He's standing for us. There is an enemy in heaven who rises up there, who is interrogated by God. What have you been doing? Oh, I've been going among the sons of men. We know that from the book of Job, right? And it says that he's always accusing us. Don't you see what he just did? Did you see what she just said? His life. An impenetrable fortress for us at the throne of God. Jesus Christ, his life is going to save us from any possible accusation that could stick. Because he died for us. That's paid for. I have forgiven them. I've justified them of that sin. You'd think the enemy would give up, but every day it says he's doing this. It's the only thing he gets satisfaction from, it seems like, to bring up the evil in the saints and try to do them destruction. But here we have. We shall be saved by his life. Certainly by his life that can raise us from the dead in a resurrection. A life that was perfect, that kept all the law for us, but a life that goes on interceding forever for us. I mean, if one of our sins should be remembered in heaven when we've been there for 10,000 years and could be held against us, we'd be separated from the love of God, but it won't be. He will always be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Our sin will not be counted against us because of his life. Notice the contrast. If he died for us while enemies, how's he going to treat us as friends? Right? If he did this so much for us when we were opposed to him, what's he going to do for us now that we are intimate and children and friends with him? He's going to save us. He's always trying to draw us out from thinking we're going to be destroyed in God's presence. We're going to be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice, or we also boast, or we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've sort of hit a pinnacle here. Exulting in God. Why did God save us? Well, he saved us to forgive us of our sins. That's one glorious element. He saved us to justify us. That's one glorious element. He saved us to reconcile us. That's another great, glorious element. But at the pinnacle, I believe, of this is our exulting in him, the fellowship we have, the rejoicing before him. It's the boasting in him. Isn't that when you're doing best in this life, just in terms of your heart and mind, when you're exulting and glorying in God, you're just rejoicing in him, praising him? How have you been doing today? I've been praising God all the day long, just like we've been singing. Praising my Savior all the day long, right? This is my story. This is my song. If you're not doing this, you're mourning that you're not doing this. I know you as Christians. Lord, I'm so down. I'm so hurt. My eyes are dim. I'm not seeing your glory. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of your law. And you call up a brother or sister and you say, pray for me. I'm so depressed today. I'm having trouble boasting in God, glorying in him. If you're having a day that's not good and you're not glorying in him, does that mean you're not reconciled to God? No, you go back to the access into this grace in which we stand. You go back to Ephesians 2, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. You go to Romans 8, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, not even your depressed state. Remember Lloyd Jones, he says, you've got to know yourself. You've got to understand, if you're a person given to depressions, given to looking at the negatives, that you need to look at the positives in Christ. You need to go back to Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and you remember that faith is not your goodness. Faith is not your ability to exult in Him. Faith is your looking to Christ who accomplished all this for you. And you say, well, that's such a scapegoat. That's just, you're just taking yourself off the hook. We can't do anything without Christ. Take me off the hook. I need a Savior so that then I can exult in Him. If I have to produce my own righteousness so that God will love me, how does that compare to the death of Christ on the cross? Which do you want? Your ability to love or Christ's love upon the cross for you? We take Christ. And you have Christ. You glory in Christ. You say, well, there's no reason why I should ever go to heaven except Jesus died for me. Well, that's true. We know that as we go from here in Romans, we're going to deal very carefully with your walk. If you only stay in Romans 5, well, you need to go on because we walk in Him. But you can't walk in Him unless you get firmly rooted in Romans 5. You'll never make it. You'll fall down the first day and never be able to get up. Romans 5 is here to give you a backbone or a wheelchair, whichever way you want to look at it, so you can really roll in Christ's kingdom and stand for Him. David? Right. In our best day and our worst, it's in Christ's righteousness we stand. Now, you'll notice that in your notes on page 2, I quoted this again because I didn't read it last week. It's Martin Luther. It's quoted by Robert Haldane. He's actually speaking on Galatians, but it has to do with this justification. He says, where Christ is truly seen, says Luther on the Galatians, there must needs be full and perfect joy in the Lord, with peace of conscience, which most certainly thus thinks, although I am a sinner by the law and under condemnation of the law, yet I despair not. I die not because Christ lives, who is both my righteousness and my everlasting life. In that righteousness and life, I have no sin, no fear, no sting of conscience, no care of death. I am indeed a sinner, as touching this present life and the righteousness thereof, as the child of Adam. Where the law accuses me, death reigns over me, and at length would devour me. But I have another righteousness, and life above this life, which is Christ, the Son of God, who knows no sin nor death, but righteousness and life eternal. By whom this my body, being dead and brought into dust, shall be raised up again and delivered from the bondage of the law and sin, and shall be sanctified together with the Spirit. He speaks boldly because Christ accomplished our salvation boldly, completely, thoroughly. You have no sin in Him. In yourself, you have sinned. He's proclaimed you righteous in Him. It's in Him. It's not in you. It's not in one of your deeds, two of your deeds. It's nothing in you. It's in Christ's work and accomplishment for you. That doesn't make you proud. It should make you very, very humble that every day you have a righteousness that is not yours, not earned by you, wrought by another, put on by another, preserved by another. Any questions or comments about this passage defining more fully the love of God in Christ Jesus toward us? An alien righteousness outside of ourselves. Well, I think we have much to pray over here, much to pray that we can take in and apply, that we'd have this kind of love to each other in the church, and not just love those who are sweet to us, but love every member. Take it out into the world, a world that doesn't love you. We get into the political arena, you know, there's always a right side and a wrong side, and of course your side is the right side in the political arena, and you want to see the defeat of the foe. But even if the foe is defeated in the political arena, they're still not saved. And the ones who win the political arena still need Christ. It's His kingdom is above all that. I mean, there are issues that we are very concerned about politically, but even those who are enemies in those issues, they need Christ, and they need to see a Christian dealing with them. And I'm afraid in the political arena, there's not a lot of, I don't see a lot of Christian dealing sometimes. It's just destroy at any cost the opposition. And the Lord is over all that. I commit that to Him, but I pray for both sides. And I see many times the protagonist for my side is not doing it right. That's not the way you deal with the opposition. Where is the call to prayer for them? Let's just pray on television, right here. We're going to pray. Hey, you lose your job. That's all right. What's a job? I'm going to serve Christ. I need to pray for my enemies. If I can't pray for them on the set, I'll pray for them off the set. We don't see that. But as Christians, we can pray for all those that are out there. I want to see a revival in the United States of America. I'm going to see a revival worldwide. And it'll be based upon what we just talked about today. God saving enemies and not righteous people. Let's pray.